26, Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read beginning at verse 36 through to verse 42. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." As believers in Jesus Christ, we are told to believe, to repent, but also to participate in the ordinances that the Lord has appointed for the Church of God. We are to be devoted to the apostolic doctrine, not some new trend, but I'm speaking of in the Christian world, but to the apostolic doctrine, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, and to the fellowship. And as we continue to do that in a devoted fashion, we're told to remember Christ. Now, this remembrance, of course, is not simply an intellectual bringing to memory the facts of the death, his suffering, and his resurrection, but it involves entering into the reasons why he suffered and died, and the significance of his death, which was absolutely necessary. And we are warned not to eat and drink unworthily. So let us spend a few moments considering this section, which we have considered before. But we want to come to it afresh and remember this intolerable and incalculable suffering that God the Father appointed for God the Son, and God the Son undertakes to do in obedience to the Father, and also because of his love for those whom he would save. And so let's just try and look at what's taking place here and remind ourselves of what we already know. Here we see the Lord Jesus in his most, or at his most vulnerable, at his most weakest. As much as we can speak about the weakness of Christ, at his most sorrowful. In fact, look at the number of descriptions that are given to us in the text that I've just read. Now, the Bible is not given to extrapolating and speaking in great detail about the suffering of the Lord Jesus or even of his people, as some movies do and some books do. But it stresses repeatedly as something of the depth of the sorrow in a very brief but increasing degrees, even in this section, in this few verses. Now in verse 36, we're told that he came to this place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." There is something of the depth of his sorrow displayed even in this verse. Because usually he goes away alone to pray. Now in his humanity, he seeks the company of his immediate disciples. He calls them. And then in verse 37, we are told, "Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful." And then out of the 12, he picks the three that are closest to him. And so you see, he needs in his human experience, without the division of his divinity or the separation of his divine nature, now he is suffering all that mankind would suffer in such agony. And he needs the company of his disciples to watch and pray with him, and especially those who are closest to him. And then he goes on to say this in verse 38. He says to them, that is the three, Peter, John, and James, his brother, the sons of Zebedee, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And then let's not forget these words. "Even to death." He's not speaking about the death that is to come. That's the reason why he's so sorrowful. He's saying that the sorrow is so deep that it has brought him to the point of death. The sorrow of what's going to come upon him. And then he says, "Stay here and watch with me." But of course the disciples fall asleep, even though they desire to be with him and even to die with him, because of the weakness of the flesh. It's not because they didn't intend to, they just, all that attends fallen humanity is part of the disciples. But he's asking them to watch and pray with him in the moments when he's come to the point of death in his soul. And he issues a mild rebuke, because it's qualified later in verse 40. He says, "He came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to them," or said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He was expecting them, and especially Peter, to watch with him for an hour in the hour of his agony to his death. And before we go any further, we must remember this, that the mystery of the second person of the Trinity after the incarnation is just like the mystery of the Trinity and the essence of the Godhead. It's impossible for us to understand the particulars of it. But we know the structure of it because it's revealed to us. And the two natures are distinguishable but not separable. And the two natures are indivisible, not confused, and without admixture. Nevertheless, what's taking place here is his divinity, just like at his incarnation. Remember, we're told that he emptied himself. What did he empty himself? Not of the essence of his divinity, but the glorious manifestations of his divinity. And what is taking place here is that his divine nature has withdrawn, or as the theologians use the word, he's in abeyance, he's held in abeyance by himself. And while the two natures are both existent in him, he's suffering as man for us, but only by the aid of God, the Holy Spirit, the holy angels, we're told, I think it is in Luke's Gospels, were dispensed to help him dissolve suffering in his humanity. And we don't need to understand a great depth, or nor do we need a great learning and the in the original and great, be a great theological mind to understand something of the deep and dark mystery of the suffering of Christ, just expressed in these words, sorrow unto her death. And so much so that he wanted a way out of it. He prays, if it is your will, may this cup pass from me. Now that should be understood in terms of his own person and his holiness. Because no one who is holy could stand the thought of being considered sin and sin being placed upon him. We ourselves know what it is, even though we are sinful, when we are accused wrongly. We ourselves know what it is to be exposed to things that are utterly vile, sometimes without intent. You might be watching something and you hear vile expressions and it does something to us. And we are all a company of thieves and sinners from our birth. And when we feel that, this is not weakness, this is the very expression and the reaction of his soul that is to be expected by the Holy One who knew no sin. He could say, in the face of Satan, the evil one comes and he finds nothing in me, no sin whatsoever. And of course, by the time he returns in verse 42, he has removed that plea, because by now he's been strengthened. If we take the whole of the four Gospels together, we know that the angels have been dispensed, the Holy Spirit was sent to aid him, and when we come to verse 42, he says, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And now he is submitting into this horror-filled, infinitely horror-filled, appointed work that God has given to him. Now, what's so terrible? We have considered this repeatedly over the years, but let's remember it again. It's not his physical suffering, although that was dreadful and real. That's not the horror of his suffering. It's not even the mental anguish which is greater than the physical suffering. But this is the prospect of what is going to take place in his atoning sacrifice. And what are they? Well, first of all, he becomes, as I've already said, the sin bearer. God takes the sin of his people and places it upon him, or credits it to him, if you're an accountant, because that language is used in the Bible. God takes the sin of his people and puts it upon the sinless one. This fills in with all. But not only that, he bears the wrath of God upon his infinite soul. infinite because he is the God-man. In Revelation 14 and verse 10, we read this, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. This is speaking about the judgment that God is going to bring upon sinners. But this is what happened on behalf of those who repent and believe to Jesus Christ. God poured out the full wrath, a cup of wrath upon him. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. Not this cup we have in front of us, or the cups that we drink from. It's the cup, is the divine cup of wrath when he says, let this cup pass from me. With whom he had infinite communion and infinite fellowship from all eternity past. And that's a part of the great horror. And if that wasn't enough, he became the one who bore the curse of sin for us. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By us just believing? By us bringing our repentance such as it is? It's never complete. And what is it that the great reformer said? Our repentance. My repentance needs repenting of. Is that why God has saved us from the curse of the law? No. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. So this is the cup that is presented to him. All this in the horror of Calvary, anticipation of Calvary. Because he understood fully what was involved. When we suffer, we don't even know most of the time what's going to be our suffering. And then we don't understand all the implications of it. And of course we have suffered nothing like this. And so he becomes the sin bearer. And the one who drinks the wrath of God's justice. And here we must not simply differentiate and distinguish or compartmentalize the three persons of the Trinity. Wrath against sin is a property not just of the Father, it's also of the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. And the demands of the infinite holiness of God can only be met by the righteous acquittal, which is the payment of the sin. Or say, payment for sin. So he became a curse for us. And then lastly, he suffered, I've already anticipated and mentioned it before, but part of the penal suffering was the forsakenness of the Son by the Father. Remember, that was his cry upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He often prayed, my Father, as in the eternal communion of the eternal Father with the eternal Son. Not the same as our adopted sonship. But when he is on the cross, he says, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? As many of you know, what is called the cry of dereliction upon the cross, the forsakenness. And because of the perfect union of the human nature and the divine nature, such forsakenness, even though in our experience is for a time, it's of infinite value. and of infinite agony in Christ's case, this separation.
We must remember all this.
And as we're going to sing, we must learn something more of this. But remember, as a brother prayed before the service, is not simply understanding some of these things. Of course, it begins with that. It begins with increasing understanding of these things. But it must affect us. See, salvation deals with the whole man. With the mind, the soul, the spirit, and the affections. And so when we think of such sorrow, there must be a combination, as the hymn writer speaks about the Lord Jesus on the cross. He says, sorrow and love flow mingled down. A sorrow because of the dereliction of the Father and the wrath of God and being the sin bearer. But also love for us. Well, ours must reflect something of that. Sorrow for our sins, joy for the redemption, and love for God the Father and God the Son, for God the Father for appointing so great a Savior, for God the Son for accomplishing so great a salvation, and to God the Holy Spirit, who has given us this record and then speaks to us of these things and brings us to the foot of the cross and the entrance to the tomb, so that we come to know something of the resurrection glory. That's why the hymn writer says, oh, teach me what it meaneth, the cross uplifted high. Not sentimentality. It's the actual facts of redemption, of penal substitution, of double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us. And so we stand under the righteousness of God. Now we have to work out our salvation. There's a call to practical righteousness. But our practical righteousness is not perfect and it has no merit by itself. It is the righteousness of Christ. And so what does the hymn writer say? Teach me what it meaneth. And that with one, the man of sorrows condemned to bleed to die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. Now we're not whole in ourselves yet. We're positionally made whole. We're given the righteousness of Christ. But there's a day coming when He will make us whole and sinless. And let us remember that we must submit to Him. We must obey the gospel. There's judgment for those who will not obey the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says. On all who will not obey the gospel. He said, what about those who don't know the gospel? But there are many answers to that, but one will suffice. The one that the Lord Jesus gave Peter when he asked about John. He said, what about him, Lord? He said, well, what's that to you? What is that to you? You follow me. And we must say, King of my life, I crown thee now. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane. Well, let's respond in faith and repentance by singing hymn number 517. Thank you. because the Lord Jesus invites us, because you invite us, and you have sent your Son to accomplish salvation for us. And O God, the Holy Spirit, because you've given us the infallible word and you speak to us in our soul through that ringing affirmation of our soul's condition and the truth of the Savior's merit, we come to you. Forgive us our sins because of Christ Jesus. And Lord, help us to remember. Remember in such a way so that we might learn more and more of the cost of our salvation, and that we might respond in love and sorrow to some extent, and in increasing measure with joy and gladness because of so great a Savior, even Jesus the Christ. Amen.